So we're continuing in verse 9 through 11. We're going to read some of these nations. Parthians and Medes, Edomites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, that was a good one, Pontus and Asia, another one was Phrygia, another one Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speak in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay, notice what they're hearing. Are they hearing, thus saith the Lord? No, they're not. They're hearing prophecy, though. See, again, prophecy simply is inspired speech in whatever form it comes. What are they doing? They are praising the Lord, giving thanks. They are telling forth what God has done by sending Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead, and this outpouring. So they are understanding what is being said. And again, it's interesting that the people who are speaking it do not understand what they're saying. See, this was the miraculous. This is what caught the attentions of the unbelievers here, that they knew this was supernatural. They knew these people didn't know their language, and yet they were able to show forth God's praise and honor as they spoke under inspiration. In our own language, they said, we hear them speaking the mighty deeds of God. Notice it is inspired speech speaking to men, telling them various things as they're praising God. It is, again, not what we call direct prophecy of revelation or a thus saith the Lord. That comes, again, under other times and situation. The best, most clear place of this type of prophecy, let's go look at it because we don't have many, but Luke gives us an illustration of what prophecy generally is. So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to read several verses because it's about the clearest we have other than one other, but this is a good illustration. Chapter 1, verse 67, and we're going to read all the way to 79. Now his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. So again, what is recorded, see what was recorded on the 120 at Pentecost, not one word was interpreted. We were not given one message of what any of them said. Only the unbeliever, the Jews from the foreign countries, understood what was being said. But here, Zechariah, a priest, being the father of John the Baptist, when he comes under the filling or the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins to speak under inspiration. Now let's see things that he's going to say under inspiration. 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn or power of salvation for us, in the house of his servant David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without terror, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, he's referring to John the Baptist here, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercies of our God, which with the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sat in darkness, referring to the Gentiles, and the shadows of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, every bit of these verses is called prophecy, okay? Not once is a direct prophetic prediction, basically, of God speaking directly to the people, or as a thus saith the Lord. It refers to what God has already said to the prophets. It reminds them of promises given to Abraham and David. But it is not God directly speaking. They are speaking forth again to men. I believe in direct and personal prophecy, but I believe it is to be to the point, and it's usually short. Most of what I have heard over 30 plus years, I believe is foolishness, and men and women speaking out of their own mind and were not inspired by God. But I still believe there are times and places that God does give direct prophecy, and he does give a thus saith the Lord. But in general, Zechariah is given as a perfect example of what prophecy is and what it was in the New Testament. When they spoke, the prophets spoke twos and threes, as Paul said they could. They preached and exhorted under inspiration. And occasionally a word of the Lord or a thus saith the Lord may have come forth at times, or direction was given, or forewarning of persecution or instruction. But in general, it was to remind them of God's work and wonders, and it offered praise and honor and instructed people in the way of righteousness. That's why it truly is, if someone is really inspired of the Holy Spirit at times to preach and teach, he is prophesying if the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is upon him. Okay, going back, verse 12. So after all of these various languages, and it says they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity. Well, we understand amazement. Why perplexity? You know, again, these are natural men. These are unbelievers. They're saying, how can this be? You know what I mean? How can these people speak our language that they've never been taught, they've never basically heard or understood? How can they speak it? And I'm sure they were speaking it fluently, too. There probably wasn't no misunderstanding of what was being said, because, again, the Holy Spirit was acting and illuminating them, and the hearer, the unbeliever, was beginning to understand or have some understanding, but it did not give him complete. And we have a correlation here that usually happens. When God gave signs and wonders, even to his own at times, it was not complete in itself. Usually the prophetic word came along or an explanation of what was being given. And so they are perplexed. They are amazed. And they're basically saying, what does all of this mean? This got, you know, who's going to explain this to us? So see, they're being set up for Peter to come forth and begin to tell them what they have heard and what is the meaning of these things. But verse 13 tells us, but others, these are the other Jews and people around the house and the streets hearing this going on, and so they were mocking and saying they are full of sweet or new wine. That's a polite way for us to say they are drunk. And that's what they were playing. Again, some fools always mock what they do not understand, nor what they don't want to understand. Fools despise knowledge, the scripture says. Satan inspires fools to mock God and his word. The fool will not come, the scripture says, into the counsel of the Lord. The casual inquirer will receive nothing. We need to understand that. The scripture refers to these people as fools. Remember, they mocked Noah for 120 years, then God drowned them all. And they wanted to come in, and they did believe in terror, were mocked by God as they were drowned. As I've said before on many occasions, of the four or five times in scripture that is recorded of God laughing, it is a mocking of the foolish and wicked when God judges or is prepared to destroy them. It's a dangerous, terrible thing. Hellfire is a mockery of God's disdain and disregard of foolish, wicked people. These fools, again said in jest and mockery, these disciples or followers of Jesus are drunk. They proceeded to try to explain this is what it means. So you know this was inspired by the devil to cause them to be dissuaded and say, oh, they're just drunk and who knows what they're saying. But again, we're going to see that Peter will give a response and answer their questions. So verse 14 now. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He's getting ready to speak forth now. So it appears during and after the Holy Spirit's descending in the upper room, some began to move out. outside of the place, for Peter is now there with the 11. They are no longer in the upper room. Again, it makes so much sense. Often, again, you have to understand what is implied. They did not stay in the upper room. Who was in the upper room? The 120 believers. Who was the speaking in tongues message mainly to as a sign? To the Jewish unbelievers who were outside. Again, and it also shows you that while they were under the Spirit's inspiration, they were able to reason and think and ponder, and maybe Peter motioned to them to come on outside while they were still speaking. For he knew that the message and what they were saying was relevant to the unbelieving Jews, that God wanted them to hear and wanted them to speak forth to show them that he was dealing with the Jewish people still and giving them opportunity to receive the gospel. So again, I believe they began to move outside. The 11 were already out. And he probably addressed and spoke loudly in the street so they could hear him. Because remember, at the same time, you've got many of these 100 and some, they're still speaking. They may have walked halfway down the street and still began to speak, and these Jews were gathering and started hearing their languages being spoken. Again, and this is what amazed them so much. So he has heard and saw the amazement, Peter himself, of the foreigners hearing their own language, and he heard the mocking of the fools, and therefore he's going to answer these happenings and what is going on. Verse 15, he says, for these men are not drunk. See, he wants the foreign Jews who are amazed and astounded at this. He is not going to allow the demon-inspired fools to take away the word immediately. So he answers this. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, or as you have allegated, for it is only 9 a.m. in the morning is what it means. It's only early in the morning. Obviously, they are not drunk. He explains to the crowds that men and women speaking in tongues here were not drunk, for it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. And those who celebrate and party, even during the feast, sometimes some would get out of hand and they would get drunk. But this was always done after sunset or at night. And so again, that's why he's actually answering the fools, saying this is absurd, because this is not the time that people drink and have parties and so forth. Verse 16, but this is, so he's going to tell them, not only are they not drunk, and you want to know, you Jews, what is so astounding and amazing, and what does this mean? So he's going to begin to tell them, verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jewish proselytes. He's talking to Jewish believers who knew the law. And many of them knew the prophets, you know. They studied the law and prophets. So they know immediately who Joel was when he spoke. And they probably knew various verses and scriptures. Many of them that came there were serious Jews, again. And they came from all over the Roman Empire to gather for the purpose of the Day of Atonement, to experience the Feast of Pentecost, and to worship. They traveled to do this. This was their reasoning. And so they were serious Jews to a great degree, you know. They believed in what they believed, and so they understood perfectly well who Joel was, you know. And some of them understood the prophecies. And so what is Peter saying? He clearly states that what is happening is the fulfillment of prophecies, and he speaks of Joel first, you know, the prophecies of Joel. Again, then we will get into, he is going to paraphrase. Some of the words he will speak clearly, some he will paraphrase of the words of the prophets. Verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is almost a direct quote from Joel chapter 2. In the last days. The last days is the age of the new covenant, we'll find. The church age. It will begin at the time the apostles now are speaking at Pentecost during these few days period, their present time they're dealing with, and it will not finish until the second coming of the Lord. This is called the last days. These are the period. All mankind, not just priests, judges, kings, and prophets, as limited in the Old Testament, it will come on Gentiles, yet at the present moment, and up for several years even, the apostles still did not get this or want to get this. Later, the Jewish Christians did not seem to fully understand that. The gospel was preached to Jews only for about the first 5 or 6 years. Another hard saying of Jesus that they would come to understand. So they could read the very scripture here, my spirit will be poured on all mankind. And probably at this moment, the apostles were still thinking of the Jewish people from foreign countries as being all mankind. Or they still didn't fully understand again, but they would become aware. And later, when the Apostle Peter would be the first to bring the gospel to a Gentile group, and they immediately heard his message, they were saved and baptized with the Holy Spirit at the same time. He had to give a report of this back to James and the elders in Jerusalem. And the way he does this, he is actually excusing himself. He is, in a sense, being called on the carpet and has to give an explanation because, see, this was the first time it happened to Gentiles. And the Jerusalem church was still mainly preaching and proclaiming the gospel to Jews. See, they still weren't ready or did not fully comprehend what Jesus was saying. They were still hoping for the restoration, you know, but they'd learned that that wasn't going to happen. And then so another biggie for them to accept would have been that Gentiles were going to be on an equal standing with Jews. And actually, there would be no emphasis on the Jew during this covenant. And so again, up until that time, they did not understand this. But one day they would. And when Peter is explaining this, the way he explains this was really interesting. It appears as if he was almost intimidated by the half-brother James, who was considered the bishop of Jerusalem, and other elders there with the other apostles were there. And Peter sort of gives an explanation. And the way he does it is rather humorous, because he went to their house, and then later on, he went and met with Gentiles in their homes, and when people from James heard about it, he withdrew and played the hypocrite. And that's where Paul confronted him before everybody and rebuked him and told him about this. See, it was not an easy thing for Jewish believers to accept that Gentiles were on equal standing with them and that whatever God was going to give them, he was going to give them also. See, that was still hard. But when he gives his explanation to James, the half-brother and the leaders, and he tells them exactly what happened. You know, I had this vision. I was in a trance, and the Lord sent me there. He wants them to know that I was truly guided of God. I didn't think of this on my own. And he says, and when they gathered together, these people who I was, and they said an angel told him, remember Cornelius, to send for me. And so I went into their house, and I proclaimed the gospel, and there was about 12 of them. And all of a sudden, they were born again and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's the way he says, could I forbid them water? See, he's almost defending himself. I have to baptize them. They have entered into the covenant. They're equal with us. And how could I forbid them since the Holy Spirit has filled them and they spoke in tongues like we did? It's almost like he's really defensive because, again, later on, some people that broke off from James and some Judaizers, again, were trying to bring the Gentiles under the law and under their system. And this is why the apostle to the Gentiles, a Jew himself, Paul, refuted this and challenged this. And ultimately, James and Peter and the church agreed with him that they were not obligated to keep the rituals of the Jewish customs, which the Jewish Christians did. And they recognized this and they gave their blessing. This is why Paul went up by revelation to James and the elders. He was sent by the Holy Spirit so there would be unity and understanding. He said, lest I would have preached the gospel in vain. He was saying, if God didn't solve this problem, then I would be having conflicts with the Jewish church, and this God does not want, because there's only one church now. So see, this is why. But I find it amazing, again, that Peter's whole explanation was a defensive position. Oh, I've got to explain myself. He had a healthy fear and respect, it appears, for James and for the other apostles. This alone proves that he was not the sole leader, nor did he command the other apostles in anything. But when the scripture says he was given the keys to the kingdom, again, it has been so perverted, it was not that he would be a pope. You understand? He was the first here. We're hearing him now for the first time preaching the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. During Pentecost has just happened, the outpouring of the Spirit. He has gone first to the Jews. This is the first time that he's preaching, and it's mainly to Jewish people. And then later, he is the first to open up and preach the gospel to a gathering of Gentiles with Cornelius and the Holy Spirit. This was the keys that he was given. This was the power that he was given to open the door to both. It had nothing to do with popery. You find no teaching in the New Testament anywhere that Peter was considered the sole leader or that he overrode anybody else. Again, by action and proof and by the things Peter did, it appears that the half-brother of Jesus, who was not an original of the 12, James, that he seemed to be the overall leader over the church of Jerusalem and the Jewish community. But again, it appears the other apostles, several of them were present, and they worked as a unit. And again, we find that James would speak for the elders, and then Peter would add his word. You saw no conflict. You saw not them saying, well, no, I have precedent over you. They didn't believe that. See, again, these later teachings to make Peter a pope was demonic teaching and has no basis in Scripture. The succession of apostles and popes did not go on. Again, the Apostle John was the last of the 12, and when he died, there were no replacements. You find no Scripture of replacements for these people. Again, they were the foundation that the church was built on, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. There are no other foundations. Again, everything else had to proceed from their witness and from their ministry, from the beginning of John's baptism of Jesus until the end when John the Apostle died, when he was probably in his mid-90s or so. Okay, so coming back, he told them, again, he would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. So again, the reference is, if clearly understood, it will not be just for Jews. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Again, he's saying something interesting here. Your sons and your daughters would receive this. In the old, again, kings and priests, judges and prophets were the only ones the Spirit came upon and used in these type of ministries. The few exceptions that women prophesied, it was not given to them to be rulers or leaders of men. You cannot find this in the Scripture. Many women try to go to Deborah. Again, they go to Deborah, but don't you pervert Scripture in doing so. Deborah was called a prophetess. She was considered a judge, but she gave prophecy and counsel to Israel. She did not lead them nor rule over them as men judges did. As Samuel and Gideon and others, they did rule and lead. You do not find Deborah or any woman ever doing this. And when the leader of the army seemed to be a little meek and mild, when he knew she was godly and that she gave wise counsel and the Spirit came on her, he wanted to take her into battle with him. He wanted to take her as they attacked the enemy. She did not want to go. By reference, and it's implied if you read the story, she didn't want to go. But he insisted he wouldn't go without her. And so she tells him, she says, then I will go, but a woman shall take the victory. She, in a sense, is rebuking him. She's saying, you're trying to drag me in, but I will not guide. I will not lead you. I will not fight, you know, but I'll go with you if it gives you comfort. But she's saying, that's not my place. See, she understood that she was not to be a leader and a ruler over men. And what happens is, what she prophesied was true. As the enemy is being defeated and tries to run away, he spends the night sleeping in a tent, and a woman servant comes up to him and kills him while he's sleeping. The prophecies were fulfilled. A woman got the credit for killing the leader of the enemy. The Israeli men did not get credit for this. See, again, it was a way of reproving them and saying, this is out of order. You know, God does not like this. But again, he let her go and give counsel. Even God said in Isaiah, and it still applies, it is a shame when children are your oppressors and women rule over you. He's not changed his view on that, regardless of what some charismatics and women say. They have no scriptural basis for it. You have to twist too many scriptures to get there. Yes, even after Pentecost and during the church gathering, women did not rule in fivefold ministry. You can find no place in the New Testament where a woman is called an apostle or was in the prophetic office. Of course, women prophesied. Philip had five daughters who prophesied. These women here prophesied when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on them. But it did not mean they had the office or the ministry, because the office of ministry of the fivefold ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, these had to be men who could be leaders, who could rule, who could pastor, who could bring authority, who could punish under God's will and purposes and use authority given to them. And it appears from Paul's teaching and other scriptures that God did not intend this for women. And he did not intend for them to pastor and rule over men. So he did not change this view. What was the prophesying the sons and daughters did? The daughters spoke under inspiration and glorified God and spoke forth his praises. Never once does it say they ruled or pastored over men, because they did not do it. Okay. Thus the great demonic lie to have that false church call Mary the mother of Jesus. She was not the mother of God. Again, a perversion. To call her the queen of heaven, queen of the apostles. Again, Mary is never mentioned again in scripture after the upper room experience. She did not teach. She did not rule over men. She did not act as an apostle or a prophetess. There is no such teaching in scripture. It's foolishness. She knew her place. She did her duty. And she was to be highly honored for this among women, the scripture said. But never once did she claim. So when people say she's that, they can only be speaking of a demon, because scripturally it could not be of Mary, because this is not happening. None of the apostles bowed down. None of the apostles took direction from Mary, the mother of Jesus. You find no such scripture ever implying. And the early church never spoke of anything of any sort. So again, you have to understand this if you want to believe the truth. So sons and daughters will prophesy. It is clear, if people want to see it, that Peter referred to this speaking of tongues as being prophecy. Isn't it interesting? And Joel doesn't mention speaking in tongues. But see, the speaking in tongues was a manifestation of prophecy, is what was happening. When tongues is understood by foreigners, or is it interpreted by a supernatural gift, then it is always a form of prophecy. So tongues is a form of prophecy. Again, gifts and ministries interchange. Sometimes exhortation and teaching intertwine to be one. Sometimes prophecy, teaching, and exhortation can be all the same at one time. Sometimes the miraculous can be a divine healing or a casting out of devils. Again, you may have the interchange or working of the various gifts and ministries together. And so again, interpretation of tongues was actually mentioned last as the nine supernatural ones that Paul mentions. But if you understand the true implication, Paul would probably put speaking in tongues at the end, because without interpretation, he considered it valueless in public ministry. Never once did he say any other gift or ministry was considered that way, you know, as far as the supernatural, which is interesting. But when there was interpretation, we find that he considered speaking in tongues publicly, that it was interpreted equal to prophecy. He considered it prophecy. So again, we see how the apostles and the early church recognized what was going on. And so again, generally speaking, speaking in tongues is praising and giving forth thanks to God. In general, it's a speaking to God. But prophecy in general is a speaking forth to men of the praises and the glory of God, or what God has done or is going to do. So again, we cannot always be so precise that we can divide actually sometimes when some gift is moving and that it's so separated from another ministry. A lot of times they're not. People who speak under inspiration, we use the word preach, but actually the word, again, that we're more familiar with is the word uses more. When it uses the word preach, it usually associated with proclaiming the gospel. But when we refer to people preaching to a church, we know the ministry is mainly to believers, and so actually the word that should be used more often is they are exhorters. They exhort, and if they exhort under inspiration, it is a form of prophecy. A person who is teaching, as we've said before, a lot of teaching is just instruction of what we have already learned. We can impart knowledge and information, and it's not always under inspiration, but it can affect the renewed mind, and the Christian is to study it and understand it. But at times, teachers are inspired, and then it's a prophetic word. Illumination, revelation, discernment comes in, and the person, again, is elevated to where he can receive a clearer word or the ministry of it, where before it was at a lower level. And then again, prophecy itself always includes some form of teaching or some form of exhortation. As we said in the ministry, all apostles were prophets. All people with the apostolic ministry were prophets. But all prophets were not apostles. All apostles and prophets were teachers. But it's interesting, apostles at times were pastors and evangelists and teachers. Often they used all five of the ministries. But sometimes those with prophetic gifts were not evangelists, and they were not pastors. But all prophets were teachers. So you see the correlation. The highest authority often moved within several of these gifts. The lower ones often did not move up. You have people who are gifted teachers and exhorters who do not have much prophetic ministry or apostolic ministry. You have some people who exhort that mainly, again, their ministry is to stir up Christians to their duty, to remind them of their failures, to instruct them, yet they're not basically evangelists. Yet many evangelists' ministry is mainly to the unbeliever, to give a witness where it has not been given. So again, we find this same with prophecy, speaking in tongues, visions, dreams, often, again, these things intertwine. So he says here, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. This could just as easily be read, young men would see or experience dreams, and old men would dream dreams. People say, oh, see again, poetic words. The word vision here is a Hebrew word that means revelation. But when you study what it means a revelation, especially by a dream. So when you read this scripture, your young men shall see visions. This may not just mean open vision. It may mean the same as what the old men get, dreams while they sleep. See, again, we find poetry and we find an interchange. Sometimes some words are repeated, something's added to them. But that's what the word here, vision, means. It means a revelation, especially in a dream. So, see, whether they're asleep or awake, sometimes it doesn't seem to make a distinction. The prophetic office and those who moved to prophesy at times, obviously, they saw visions and they had dreams. A clear vision, we would call being a supernatural revelation seen while one was actively awake. In Joel here, it does not clarify the vision as being open or whether it's a dream. And again, it could go either way, but we have enough scripture to know that it did go both ways. And not only did young men have visions and dream dreams, older men had visions too. They didn't just dream dreams. So we see there was a interchange. It simply meant that they would come under direct revelation and inspiration when the Spirit came on them. So again, in general, a open vision was why a person was awake. They were active in this. They were aware that they were awake. This would be what Paul experienced when the Lord appeared to him. He was able to have a discourse and question, where usually in dreams, a person is passive and an observer. watching or listening to what is told. The advantage sometimes of the dream is the person is less likely to interfere or interrupt what God is doing. When Peter and James and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, remember, they had a vision, and a cloud came, and the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, you know, who I'm well pleased," and so forth, and said, "You're to listen to him." Immediately, Peter says to the Lord, "Shall we build the tabernacle, and we'll do this?" And he was basically told to be quiet by the Lord and said, "This is my Son, hear him." See, he tried to interfere, and he should have been quiet and just listened. Again, like I say, that would be the advantage sometimes. People are less likely to get in trouble in a dream because they're just mere observers. Yet we find that those that God does deal with sometimes at visions, they are less likely to be offensive, and they understand the fear of the Lord, and they would be more cautious in saying things that should not be said or speaking out of turn. Okay? Prophets of old and New Testament apostles, New Testament apostle prophets, still receive communications as God told Moses. Remember, Moses spoken to in Numbers 12:6-8. I'm not going to go there. But he said, if there, when he was reproving Aaron and Miriam for rebelling against Moses, he said, if there are prophets among you, I will show myself in visions and I will speak to them in dreams. But Moses I speak plainly to, or in open vision, and I correspond. And I don't speak to him in riddles and dark sayings and conundrum, which he implied he does with prophets. So often, prophetic revelation is not always clear. There's symbols given and riddles given, and this applied in the old and new. Peter had the vision of the great sheep with all the animals on it. This was symbolism. You know, it was not literal. So again, he's telling us that was the general mode that God spoke to prophets was, he spoke in visions and dreams to them. He was enigmatic, symbolic, riddles. Often things were not clear. The prophet had to pray and ask for interpretation, or he had to wait until God was ready to reveal further to him. Where with Moses, as with Jesus, God spoke face to face. There was no need to go to a secondary or an indirect mode. The reason God does this is because many Christians and people that do not move at a certain level, again, God will deal with them on a lesser level. He doesn't usually speak as plainly because people do not respond properly, or they do not appreciate or understand the fear of the Lord or what is going on, and they're more likely to be reproved. And therefore, God does not deal with them except for those who have been prepared to deal on those levels. And then, like Moses, when they misrepresent God, they come under a severe chastisement that a person under lesser ministry would not. So again, it all works out. So again, apostles and prophets of the new covenant still had direct revelation from the Lord Jesus, as prophets of old did from the Lord Jehovah. We see no change in the methods and means of revelation. Visions, dreams, angels' appearances, audible voices, and the Lord's appearance seem to be something that moved throughout the Old and the New Covenant. Let's go ahead and stop here at verse 17. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us understanding that we can use it to enlighten ourselves, to remind ourselves, to stir up our own ministries and gifts, to do our duties before you. In Jesus' name, amen.